It's good to see everybody here this morning. Glad that we have some who have been out back with us today. Also glad that we have visitors with us today. We're thankful for this. We are studying Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. So I encourage you to take your Bibles out and open them to chapter 10. And we will begin our discussion here in just a few moments. Before we start our study today, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the night and the rest we received and for this day that you have blessed us with, for being able to have the health and strength to wake up this morning and come here and worship you and study your word. And we're thankful for your watch and care over us and allowing us this opportunity to be here, and for the many blessings that we've received from you, especially the spiritual blessings that you have given to us. We're thankful for your love and mercy, and that you were willing to extend these blessings to us while we were still sinners, and offering the most precious gift you could offer, your very own Son. And we're thankful for his willingness to come and to suffer the things that he did, especially the death and the shedding of his blood, and for the salvation that we're able to have through it. We are thankful that we have the facts concerning Christ and his life and how he lived and served you and the things that he taught and the way that he treated people as recorded for us, so that we can look to these and study them and learn how we can serve you as he did. And we pray that we will have the same humility and same sacrificial attitude that he had in serving you. We're thankful especially that we have the words of this letter to the Hebrew Christians, and we pray that we will learn the lessons from it that you have revealed for those first century Christians, and that these lessons will help us to live faithfully and persevere, and that we might be able to have eternal life with you one day. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We get to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is going to bring us to that point where, way back at the beginning in the introduction to Hebrews, we talked about the book of Hebrews being divided into two parts. And the first part talks about Christ being the way. And this takes us from chapter 1 to verse 18 of chapter 10. And so, as we can see, we're almost finished with that first section. The last section will be primarily exhortations for those first century Christians not to give up. And so that will take us from chapter 10 through the end of Hebrews here. But when we get to chapter 10, we notice the outline in the book, and chapter 10 is basically divided into two parts, which talks about the sacrifices of the two covenants being contrasted with one another. And the second part dealing with exhortations for them to be steadfast in serving God. And when we look at this first part of chapter 10, it's really not going to introduce a lot of new material. It's really going to talk about things that he has already established. And so it's kind of like a speaker would do. A speaker may make some points, and he may deliver a message, and there's a purpose to it. And once he's established those things, he may quickly review them before he starts the exhortations. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here with this contrast in these sacrifices, to help drive home that point that they have the better, and therefore they need to receive the exhortation to be steadfast. So primarily today we're going to be looking at our first 18 verses here in chapter 10, where we see the sacrifices of the two covenants contrasted with one another. And the first thing that we see in this section is that he talks about the sacrifices under the first covenant being the shadow of the good things to come. And so let's read verses 1 through 4 together. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so he first starts this chapter off by talking about the old covenant, the first covenant, and the sacrifices under that covenant. And he makes several comments about this covenant and those sacrifices that we can compare to the new covenant and Christ. But when we look at this covenant, he does point out the fact that it is a shadow of good things to come. And so what does that mean, that this covenant, first covenant, is a shadow? Okay. Okay, so there are weaknesses with that covenant, and we're going to talk about those. But why is it called a shadow?
A shadow is a portrayal of something that's real, but it's not. It's only, you only see part of the real thing. The real thing, of course, is somewhere else behind the light or around the light. So it's like there's something there, but it's not the real thing. It's just what I can see on the ground.
Okay, exactly.
You know, to use, in analogy.
Okay, right, exactly. So a shadow is not the reality, but it is an image of the reality. And so even though there are sacrifices under the first covenant, those sacrifices aren't what we would say is the reality in God's mind of what he wanted. They were only an image of that which was what God wanted, or that which was to come. So what would be the reality if the old covenant and the Old Testament sacrifices under that covenant were a shadow? What's the reality? Okay, the new covenant, Jesus, his sacrifice, everything that he's been talking about back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul kind of makes reference to this, and he is talking about the law and the things under the law, the commandments that they were given, and he says in verse 17 of Colossians 2, well, in verse 16 he talks about the food and the drink, the festival, the new moon, and the Sabbaths. All those were things under the law. And he says in verse 17 that these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so the reality, the real, is Christ. And so these things are foreshadowing Christ who is to come in the covenant through him. And so we look at some of the things that he tells us about this first covenant. We see there in verse 1 that this first covenant that was a shadow can never make those who approach perfect. It cannot make them complete. The idea is not that they couldn't be made flawless, because we're not flawless, but the idea is that they could not come to maturity. They could not come to the complete relationship with God. They could not draw near to him like we can. There was still that barrier of sins that they were reminded of, that consciousness of those sins, that every year they were going to have the Day of Atonement and be reminded of that. And so they weren't complete under that shadow of things to come. He also tells us there in verse 1 that the sacrifices under that first covenant, and this wouldn't include just the Day of Atonement, this would be daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, all the sacrifices, that they are continually offered year by year. So what does that tell us? If you have to continually do something over and over and over, It's not perfect. It's not complete. It hasn't accomplished what needs to be accomplished. And so you have to do it again, and you have to do it again, and you have to do it again. And this may be why, you know, these Hebrew Christians are being lured back to this first covenant. Because if you grew up your whole life continually offering sacrifices, you may have that feeling that that's what you still need to be doing. You still need to be offering those sacrifices. That is a sign of imperfection, because those sacrifices weren't meeting the end that God intended. He also tells us there in verse 2 that those sacrifices would have ceased if the worshiper had no more consciousness of sin. And so what those sacrifices did is not help the person feel pure and able to approach God. Those sacrifices reminded the person, oh, you have sins, and those sins are still here. They're just going to be carried forward another year until the Day of Atonement is made. And so the worshiper always has that consciousness of, I have sinned, and I can't draw near to God. There's a barrier between me and Him. And He tells us there in verse 3 that with that consciousness, there is a reminder of sins every year, that these sacrifices are offered continually year by year. And so there's that constant reminder of that. And you think about that in relationship to maybe the desire that some of these Christians have to go back under that system and go back to those sacrifices. And even today, there are people who feel like if they had the opportunity, they would go back to that old covenant and be offering animal sacrifices, that that's what should be done, that that's part of the covenant that we are under. But why would anybody want to do that if those sacrifices are a shadow of the reality to come, if those sacrifices are not going to make those who approach perfect, if they are going to have to be continued year after year, if there's always going to be a consciousness of sin, if there's always going to be a reminder of sins, why would people want to continue in that? And we look, if that's what God intended, that this is the real, this covenant, these sacrifices is the real, they're not the shadow, how many animals would have to be sacrificed until it was satisfied? It would be infinite, because the next point he tells us there is that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If you offer 10,000 bulls and 10,000 goats, there still would be a consciousness of sin. There still would be a reminder of sin. Those who were trying to approach God would not be perfect, and they're going to have to do even more sacrifices on top of that. And there are passages in the Old Testament where we see people under that covenant have this idea. If you hold your finger here and you go back to Psalm 51, and this is a psalm of David, and many think that this psalm relates to the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. But we can see David's attitude here, that the covenant and the sacrifices that he was under did not clear his conscience to be able to draw near to God. He asked God in verse 10 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So David had this desire that inwardly he wanted a clear heart. He wanted to be able to be forgiven and have that steadfast spirit and approach God. But drop down to verse 16 here and notice what David said. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." So David knows that the sacrifices and offerings aren't really the end. That's not what's going to create that clean heart and a steadfast spirit. And he goes on to verse 17 and says, "The sacrifices of God our broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Now, we can't say, well, if that's the case, then they didn't have to offer these sacrifices. They were in accordance with the covenant. They were according to the law, and so, yes, they had to be offered. But they weren't perfect. They were just a shadow of the reality to come. If you turn over to Micah chapter 6, we notice in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so Micah here is expressing this idea. How many sacrifices can I offer to be able to approach God, to come before him? You know, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Even if I give my very firstborn a human sacrifice, which God did not require, but would that be enough to come before God? Well, no, it wouldn't. But he does tell us in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And so what the law could not do and what these sacrifices could not do, we see can be done in Christ, because these are a shadow of the things to come, the reality. And so that contrast is here from the Hebrew writer, that we have the shadow of the good things to come, and those things are in Christ. Now, he doesn't go into that in chapter 10 here, but what are the good things? What is the reality of the good things? Well, from what we have seen here in chapter 10, one of the things is a better hope. We have a better hope, which back in chapter 4, he tells us is the anchor of our soul. And so that's one of the good things to come. The second thing is we have a better sacrifice. And we do not have the sacrifice of animals. We do not have the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But we have the sacrifice of the very Son of God. And through him, there are blessings that come as a result of that sacrifice. One of those blessings that we see back in chapter 9 and verse 12 is eternal redemption. When we look at those animal sacrifices, there's a reminder year by year. There's a continual offering of those sacrifices. But with Jesus, we see he was offered once. And because that was the perfect sacrifice, now we have eternal redemption. And so this is the good things to come. We've also seen in our study so far that we have a better high priest. And he is completely qualified for us. He meets the qualification of a priest. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the Levitical priesthood. And back in chapter 4, he tells us our priest has a uniqueness that no other priest has. Our priest came to this earth in the flesh, which other priests had done, but our priest has also passed through the heavens. And so he knows both realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, and he's representing us. We have the perfect one to represent us. We also have seen in chapter 8 that we have a better covenant, and he quoted from Jeremiah and said, you know, even under the old law, the prophets foretold that a new covenant was coming that wouldn't be according to the old covenant. And part of that covenant is that God would not remember their sins anymore. So this is part of the good things to come. Another thing that we see as part of the good things to come is real cleansing from our sins. Now again, the first covenant and those sacrifices were a shadow of the things to come. But when the people obeyed God and with their heart they served him according to those laws and commandments, they were forgiven and they were cleansed and their sins were carried forward. But when we look, if those animals' blood could do that, how much more would the blood of Christ cleanse us from our sins? And so this is a point that he made back in chapter 9 concerning the blood of Christ. We have real cleansing from sin. And so therefore, because of these things, unlike those under the first covenant, we have access to God. We can come boldly to him, which he tells us in chapter 4. And this is how he's going to begin the exhortation here at the second part of chapter 10. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have been cleared from our sins, cleansed. We have a clear conscience. And then lastly, we can see that we have an internal inheritance from God. And so ultimately, this covenant, the good things to come, it's going to give us access to heaven itself. We will be able to have that eternal inheritance, which under the old they could not have. And so he's making this, again, contrast between these two to help them see, you know, you have the better. You have that which is superior. Don't give up. Keep on persevering and hold fast to this covenant because these are the good things that you have to enjoy. Does anybody have any questions or comments over the first four verses there? Okay, as we go on into our study then, we notice the next section here, verses 5 through 10, that he's going to focus more on the good things to come that he had talked about there in verse 1. He's going to focus more upon Christ. And he says in verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so now he is really just focusing on Christ and his sacrifice and how it is better. And so the first thing that he tells us there in verse 5 is that God did not desire sacrifice and offering. That's not what God wanted. He did not want, oh, I want to see animals killed every day, and I want to see these sacrifices made over and over and over, and this just made God happy in heaven. That wasn't his original intent. Now, those things were necessary to bring them to Christ, but that's not what God originally desired. And in verses 6 and 8, we see the expression that he had no pleasure in them. That's not what he wanted from the people. But going back to verse 5, he tells us that the body was prepared for me. And this is speaking of Christ. And this is where, again, we see he's quoting from Psalm 40. He's going back to the Old Covenant. He's quoting from those Old Testament scriptures. And he's using those Old Testament scriptures to apply them to Christ. And so that helps us see that an inspired writer is saying that those Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. That makes that passage messianic. That's not some human opinion about that, but the fact that the Bible itself is interpreting that way. When the psalmist in Psalm 40 said these things, it was being said of Christ and not necessarily himself. We have to understand that. And so it was God's will that a body was prepared for his son. And even though he was deity, he came to this world in the flesh, in that body. And we see that the reason was for this was to be a sacrifice. Then he tells us in verse 7 that he has come to do the will of his God. Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And he mentions this idea in verse 9 of doing the will of God again. But what does that mean? That if you look at the volume of the book, God's book, that I have come to do your will. What would these Jewish Christians be thinking about that? If I believe that Moses is the great lawgiver, and I believe in the law and the prophets, and I believe in the Psalms, and in the volume of those books, it is written that God has prepared a body for his servant to come into this world and be that sacrifice, then what they believe in was teaching them these things. They just hadn't accepted it. They just hadn't believed it. Now, maybe for these Jewish Christians, there was a time where they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel and became Christians. But there's this temptation to go back to the old. And what we see here is that when Christ came and he was that sacrifice and shed his blood, he was doing his Father's will, which was written in the Old Testament. And so this isn't contrary to the law. This is in accordance with the law and is a fulfillment of the law. And so this is a reason why this sacrifice is better. We also see there in verse 8, says sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for sin, these are offered in accordance with the law. And so again, even though they were just a shadow of the reality, and there, you know, were faults with it, it couldn't make those who approach God clean from their sin and have a clear conscience. It couldn't keep them from having to offer those sacrifices continually. Nevertheless, it was in accordance with the law, and so they had to follow the law in order to be obedient to God. But then he tells them in verse 9 that he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And this is, again, another clear statement concerning the old covenant, that the old covenant, when it spoke concerning these things, it spoke of the time that this new covenant would come. And anybody that believes in the scriptures would have to accept that fact, that the old covenant was going to be done away with and a new covenant was going to be established. And again, that's something that he had already talked about back in chapter 8. And then finally there in verse 10, it says, by that will, which is the second covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so here's the benefit. Here's the blessing. We see these two sacrifices contrasted. Now here's the benefit. We are able to be sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ, through his blood. And that offering was made once, and he's not going to be sacrificed again. There is no need for a continual sacrifice because he is able to accomplish what God intended from the very beginning, that we be cleansed and have a clear conscience in coming to him. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments on verses 5 through 10?
He's just saying the law was hard. It was a lot of work. It was messy. And what I'm offering you now, or what we offered you now, what I'm reminding you of now is Christ is so much better. It's just, it's easier. I mean, your will, you have to do your will. But he was saying it was hard. The Leviticus, all the, as you talked about earlier, the law spelled out in the volume of the book was a bunch of rules and a bunch of things that the Jews had to do to fulfill their promise or fulfill God's promise. And now Jesus is so much better because now you don't have to all this blood, don't have to all these little knick-knack laborious things that I required of you because that's what I required of you.
Right. I definitely think the first covenant was more difficult and harder for the people. I certainly wouldn't want to be under that covenant. But I do think that there are purposes for that first covenant, like we look back in chapter 9, and he talked about the Day of Atonement and the priest coming into the most holy place, that the purpose of that was to teach the people blood was necessary in order to approach God. And so I think it was a learning process to get them to Christ. Any other thoughts or comments? I think we can see again in chapter 10 that the writer is kind of coming to a conclusion. Here are the scriptural points that I've been trying to make. This is a summation of them, and we're about to get to the admonition, the exhortation of this letter. So I'm reminding you of things that we have talked about. And so they should be grounded in these things that he's discussing at this point before he gets to those exhortations. And so we'll go on and look at the next section here. And in this next section, he had just talked about there in verse 10 that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so in verses 11 through 18, he's going to talk about this idea of being sanctified by Christ. And what does the word sanctify mean? Separated, set apart. If we go back to the old covenant, when Aaron was sanctified as high priest, he was set apart for the purpose of doing that work. When the furnishings of the tabernacle were sanctified, they were set apart. You know, they didn't use the altar one day for sacrifices and the next day for, you know, their family barbecue. That altar was set apart to God. And so when we are sanctified, then that means we are also set apart. We have been cleansed from sin and we have been set apart for service to God. And so it's important for us to see that sanctification. One, because it helps us have that clear conscience and gives us confidence in drawing near to God. But two, it teaches us about our responsibility, that if we have been sanctified and set apart to God, we don't have any business leaving our covenant and going to another covenant. We don't have any business becoming unfaithful at that point. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to serve God. And so we see that sanctification here in Christ. So let's read, beginning at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so you still kind of have a contrast in these verses between the old and the new, the old priest and the new priest. But the point of this is to teach people, you know, how great their sanctification is. And the first point that he makes there in verses 11 and 12 is that Christ has sat down. If you notice verse 11, every priest stands. Why do they stand? Because they're ministering daily. They're ministering daily. They're offering sacrifices. And why can't they sit down? Because those sacrifices have to be offered continually, year by year. And so their work never ends. But if you look at verse 12, you see that Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and now he has sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he sat down? Because there's no more need for sacrifices. His sacrifice is perfect. And so he doesn't work ministering daily and yearly and repetitively. He had to offer one sacrifice. And so the fact that our high priest has sat down teaches us that we have a better high priest. We have better sacrifices, and our sacrifice has better blessings. But then the second thing that he tells us there in verses 13 and 14 is that Christ is waiting. It says, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What enemy does Christ have? Death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the only enemy left to be put under his footstool is death. But what do we know about death and Christ's power concerning death? Through him we have life, because he, by his resurrection, showed that he has power over death. And so when we are resurrected, in John 5, 28, 29 teaches us that there is a day in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, the righteous and the unrighteous. That is the day of resurrection. That's when the final enemy is going to be destroyed. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that's when God's people, the saints, the kingdom will be delivered to his Father in heaven. So Christ is waiting for that time. The fact that he's resurrected already shows he's going to be victorious over death. It's just a matter of time when that day comes. And then in verses 15 through 18, we see that Christ is our full atonement. And this is something he tells us in verse 15, that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. Now, he doesn't witness this to us by coming to us in a dream in the middle of the night, or when we're driving our car down the road and we see a cloud shaped like a cross. That's not the way that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us. God doesn't communicate to us that way anymore. What does Hebrews 1 and verse 1 say? God speaks to us today through his Son. And so when we have God's words revealed to us and we read those words and study those words, that's God witnessing to us. And so what does he do in verse 16? He goes back like he did in chapter 8 and quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. And so we could easily say in Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah wrote those things, he was inspired by God to write that message from God. And according to the Hebrew writer, we can say that the Holy Spirit was testifying through Jeremiah those things that were written. But the point that he's making is that, again, there is a new covenant, and the blessing of this covenant in verse 17 is that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's not daily sacrifices. There's not continual sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice didn't fail to make those who draw near unacceptable. When we look, his sacrifice was able to accomplish all that God wanted. It gave us full atonement. And so once we are forgiven of those sins, God doesn't remember them anymore. They are gone. And so that's why we have the confidence to draw near to him. And verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Again, that's why Christ is set down. His work in that aspect is over. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments on verses 11 through 18? So we look at this chapter here and consider these things. Beginning at verse 19, you see the first word, therefore. So now, based on all he said, this is the point he wants them to apply to their lives. And so we will begin that section on Wednesday night.